Some of you will have heard this story, but I could think of no better one to illustrate the point I want to make tonight. My brother, as you know, has been in the EFCC, this group of churches, for many, many years, and he was once attending one of the worldwide sort of congress of evangelical congregational churches. And I can remember him telling the story. He said, you know, I think he said that it was an extraordinary, straight, funny story, but it couldn't have been funny at the time. And the story he had to relate was about a pastor who had been at this conference, and he was pastor of a congregational church in South Africa. Now, there are issues and problems in South Africa, and he was in quite a difficult part of the community. It wasn't a very posh part of the community, and there was a high crime rate. And one day, as he was counseling a couple in the church, a married couple who had come in, three men rushed into the church with machetes and demanded that they hand over money. Well, what they didn't know was this pastor was an ex-Springboks rugby player. And he explained to them that he was not going to give them any money. It was the Lord's money, and he wasn't going to give them that. I'm not sure I'd have had the gumption to do that. But the story gets more remarkable after this, I can assure you. He was standing his ground. He was quite a formidable sort of size bloke. And the young men started to panic. And they started to turn. They started to run out of the church. But this pastor, I can't get over this, because he saw it as a chance for evangelism. I'd have been happy to see him go. So he grabbed one of them, he dragged him up to the front of the church to the cross, and he explained the gospel to him and what Christ had done and how Christ had died for his sins. That young man is now the church youth leader. Why do that? Why take such a risk? Why see that as a gospel opportunity? Well, I believe it's because he believes the gospel is glorious. The gospel is so good that you take each and every opportunity to share it, even the most unlikely ones. And that's the essence of what Paul is writing to this Corinthian church. A little bit of background and context before we start going. This is a letter to the Corinthian church. We know about the first letter to the Corinthian church. It was a church that was beset with problems. It had problems where they were splitting into different factions. They all had their favourite teachers. It was a church that had problems because people were very sort of taken with the eloquence of people and were more interested, as was the Greek ideal in that those day and ages. You weren't so concerned in the debate about whether what the speaker was saying was right. It was how he put it. It was how eloquent it was. So all kinds of issues like that to do with teaching. Someone could be teaching rubbish, but they liked him if he was a really eloquent speaker. There were issues to do with pride. People thinking they were very, very spiritually gifted, and they were the elite Christians, and everyone ought to be listening to them, and they were doing damage because they were putting off younger Christians. So Paul writes a very forceful letter to them. But by the time we get to this letter, there seems to have been another one which is referred to that's gone astray. This is a very positive letter, because the issues that were dogging the church, many seem to have been resolved because people have listened to what Paul had to say. And when we look at Corinthians 7, Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 9, we see that he's in a very joyful mood now. because they've turned from what they were doing. Titus has come and given a glowing report, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so my joy was greater than ever. And here's the proof that was connected with his first letter, verse 8. Even if I called you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance, for you were sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Paul had done the thing that pastors sometimes have to do. He had to give a tough word. He had to bring them to repentance. And so now really what we're seeing is a letter that focuses perhaps much more on what Paul would love to have written them about in the first letter, the glories of the gospel. And that's very much been the theme up to this point. When we look at the end of chapter 3, we see that he talks about this incident, doesn't he, where Moses had to wear a veil over his face. Because when he conversed with the Lord, it was so glorious that the Israelites couldn't look at it. And so Paul likens this, doesn't he? And says, it's like this when we receive the gospel. Verse 16 of chapter 3. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So now the Lord is Spirit, is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who have unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord who is Spirit. You can see what he's saying here. The gospel is so glorious, it has an effect on us. And the incredible thing is, it should be not just transforming us, we should be reflecting it so others can see it. So it's no surprise when we get to chapter 4 that it starts with a therefore. A therefore, often in Paul's letters, is a summing up, isn't it? He's drawing a conclusion from what he's said before. So he's saying if the gospel's changing us, and if the gospel is something that we should reflect, how are we going to do this? I've got 4 points tonight. What we don't do and what we do do, and then why we do them. 3 points on that, but I'll come to those 3 points later. Firstly, what we don't do and what we do do. Paul starts, therefore, since we have through God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. After all, he has been reflecting on the glory of the gospel. If it's glorious, if it's that wonderful, how can we lose heart? That's the first thing. But Paul's a realist, isn't he? You've got to remember that this is a man who suffered for the gospel. Later in 2 Corinthians, you get on to what I often call, in chapter 11, the apostle's CV. His description of what this job is like. It's a tough job, isn't it? He's been beaten up time and time again. He's been given the 39 lashes minus one because, you know, they couldn't give 40 lashes. It wasn't in the law. So he'd been persecuted by his own countrymen. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been under threat constantly. He'd been thrown in jail. The gospel's tough. And we see that here. Because he points that he has, despite the difficulties, not resorted to trickery. Verse 2, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So firstly, he doesn't distort the gospel. Now that's a temptation, isn't it, in this day and age? One of the things that I think was wonderful last week when we had Wallace with us was just this constant focus on the cross. And yet Wallace, again, spoke of his one of his most difficult parts of ministry was when he had that letter from that woman. He said, "Why can't you Christians move on from the cross?" I thought his reaction to that was interesting, wasn't it? I think, you know, I would have said there perhaps would have been many things that he would have found difficult or sad in ministry. But that's the thing that affected him most, because the gospel has the cross at the centre. Perhaps it's refreshing in a strange way to see so little has changed. One of the issues we would see if we go right through the book of 2 Corinthians is that there are a group of teachers who call themselves the super apostles. I mean, you know, if you're an apostle, if that's good and you have some authority, what could be better? You're a super apostle. Even better, that's got to be good. I don't know whether you've got a t-shirt or something to go with it. But you can imagine, they were sort of picking holes in Paul's ministry, and you see that very much later. Because you will read later in the book, they kind of say, to paraphrase, well, Paul can write a pretty good letter, but when he turns up, when you see him, he's not up to much. He's not got the charisma. It's possible from what we read that Paul had a speech impediment, maybe a stutter or something like that. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. He didn't have that X factor or whatever you want to call it. It's not a gospel of personality. It's the gospel of God. Don't want to generalize, especially if you know have a favorite speaker who wears this attire, but Steve Dunham, my dear friend and the city missioner who I used to do door-to-door with when I was pastor in Harold Hill, used to have a saying, beware of the man in the white suit. Now, come on, have you seen them on the God Channel? There's enough of them about. It's the charisma, isn't it? It's the show, it's the lighting. Paul had none of that. Also, we want to be true in what we're saying when we speak about the gospel. One of the things I was given some years ago was a book called You Cannot Fail, and as I started to read it through, I realized it was the Wealth, Health and Prosperity Gospel. And it even had a chapter on how you could make a vow, and if you made a vow, theologically speaking, it seemed to think you could get God's arm halfway up his back or something, and you had to keep it. And it said this, and I think this is almost a quote. We put off so many young people by talking about sacrifice. I wonder what Paul would have made of that. I wonder what Jesus would have made of that when he talked about taking up your cross, the symbol of shame. The point is this, we want to speak, don't we, of the whole gospel. We want to speak of Christ's saving power, the mercy of God, the offer of free forgiveness, but we also want to speak, don't we, of the grace of God. One of the things that struck me was that those of you who know it, know of Christianity Explored, very useful course. But one of the things I didn't know about it was that it was developed particularly in relation to another Christian course. And the reason it was developed was this, because that course lacked two things. It lacked an understanding of God's righteous judgment against sin. It was more about our response to him. But that raises a question. What are we saved from? Isn't it good enough to do a few spiritual press-ups, read a certain amount of scripture? Does that commend us to God? No. Our sin has separated from God, and we are objects of wrath until we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, there wasn't the emphasis on grace. And the person who was presenting this, it was actually an evangelist conference that I was at, very good week of a training, said this: if we don't understand grace, there's a big problem, because when it gets tough out there, how are we going to keep going if it depends on us? We don't distort the gospel. We must preach it in its fullness. We must preach the judgment, the rightness of the judgment of God. That is why the cross is necessary and was necessary. We don't distort it. We don't take away the seriousness of sin, and it takes one to bear our sin. And it's been done in Jesus Christ. There's massive difficulties here. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the image of God. The thing is, you see, Satan blinds people, doesn't he? Satan puts lies about. It's amazing what people actually believe, isn't it, really? When you start to sort of fathom it down. Another saying of Wallace, because it's very much on my mind, I'm going to write him to him and thank him this week for what he did for us last week. It was so good. He said, the number of funerals I have taken where people say, he never did anyone any harm. His point was this: people are totally unrealistic. He said, if that was the case, if every funeral I had taken where that was true about the deceased, then Harold Wood, because that's where he was ministering when he said this, would be a totally different place. If people did do other people harm, it would be heaven on earth. Well, it's not, is it? Let's get a dose of realism. But people believe that because Satan has blinded that. They believe in humanism. They start to believe atheism and take God out the picture. And again, then they have immense difficulties. They have to find some way to sort of again explain away the inherent evil in mankind. You know, for a start, where do our concepts of good and bad come from? Satan's blinded them. And Paul knows that despite those difficulties, getting back to the problem, there's a temptation, isn't there? There's a temptation. What was perhaps the response to those difficulties? Well, we need to do some know-how. We need to think how we present the gospel. We need to perhaps talk of our experience. He says we don't do that, verse 5. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and our rightful place as servants of the gospel. A good servant doesn't get to reinterpret what his master said. And that's the case with the word of God, isn't it? We're given a command to take the gospel out. We must do it faithfully. We must not dilute it in any way. So that's what we do. We stay true to Scripture. What we don't do is peddle ourselves or try and distort or find human means to try and attract people to the gospel. Well, why do we? What should motivate us? Well, quite simply because of God's work in the past. Verse 6. Paul's writing to people who know this to be true. They've seen the power of the gospel, haven't they? And look how he asks them to ponder their conversion. Verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out in the darkness," made this light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? Look at your lives. When I brought this gospel to you, when I brought the gospel of God to you, I didn't preach myself, I didn't do any of that. I preached the words I was given, the gospel of God, and God did a work of recreation. Didn't give you just a bit of a sort of spiritual sparkle. It was recreation. Just like when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It's a complete change. And God does it. There's a hint there, isn't there, also perhaps of Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's not they found it. God's revealed it to them. That's what that passage is about. So it's about God's work in the past. It's about the power of God, not us. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Well, those were common vessels. You kept ordinary stuff in them. They weren't special. You didn't get them out for a special occasion. The gospel is given to us. We have it in our hearts. And there's nothing special about us. And what does that prove? It's God's work. The all-surpassing power is from God and not us. If it does recreate the human heart, if it does make a sinful heart see its sin and see its rebellion against God, then it is not by clever human argument. If anyone is converted because I preach, it's not because Keith Plant was particularly charismatic or eloquent that day, or particularly clever. It's because of the gospel of God. It's his word. And he does it. It's quite incredible, isn't it? The power is God's. It has to be. Just listen to the realism of Paul here in verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. That's quite a list, isn't it? Just think of what he's saying here. Hard pressed. It's like being hard pressed in battle, isn't it? Perplexed. What's the way forward? What are we going to do? There's actually, you know, one of the things I think I found incredibly refreshing when I preached 1 Thessalonians recently was that bit in the middle of the letter where Paul almost talks about his despair. Because he's been in this church, he's preached the gospel to him, but as we know, he was, you know, there was a riot and he had to get out of town, and he'd only been there 3 Sabbaths. And he was probably thinking, have I taught them enough? Have I gone over the essentials enough? And yet he gets this wonderful message. They're thriving. They're going forward. Wonderful news. But you see, the great apostle was perplexed. He was worried. What's my next move? Should, you know, very often, he might have been wondering what was going to happen next. Life was a struggle. If you doubt me, as I preached recently, look at 2 Corinthians 12. It was a difficult life being an apostle. It didn't win him popularity stakes with his own countrymen or others, but people were being converted. We're perplexed, but as I said so clearly when we look at 1 Thessalonians, not in despair, because God was working. Persecuted, as I've just said, but God never abandoned him. Struck down, but not destroyed. I do wonder, and here's a question, and here's a bit of a challenge. Yes, we come together, don't we, to draw comfort from the Lord. We come and have fellowship, and I do like to think of church occasionally as it's two things, really. I don't really want to put one over the other. It is an oasis in the middle of the week, because life is tough out there, isn't it? But it's also getting kitted up, isn't it, for the battle. And actually, if it's not a battle, have we got the right perception of what Christianity is about? Or are we standing firm enough or witnessing enough for Christ? Because that's a question, isn't it? If we're standing for Christ, it will be a battle. But, the cross was Paul's motivation. Verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Because Christ died, and the change that's making, we'll get that onto that in a minute. Life was being revealed in Paul's body. Even better, verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. God was doing a really major work. The cross was his motivation for Paul. Paul looked to the cross and realized what it had done. There was his death. There was like death in his body. But life was being revealed. What's happening there? Well, we'll see in a minute that God was putting to death the old nature. And he's bringing life, isn't he, by the new nature, the new man. And the wonderful thing was this, verse 12. It was bringing results. Because of this, because of Paul's motivation, because death was at work in him through Christ's death and the putting to death the old self, because that motivated him to share the gospel, life was at work in this Corinthian church because people were being saved. So why? Because of God's work in the past. Secondly, in this section, because of his work in us now. God started a work. This rather strange bit in 13, I believe therefore I have spoken. The same spirit of faith we believe therefore we speak. Basically makes it clear, doesn't it? God started a work. God started a work, and that should motivate us. It should motivate us because we know what God's doing with us. Verse 14. Because we know the one who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus from the dead, will raise us in Jesus and present us with you in his presence. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's great motivation. Because again, the difficulties, the idea of being hard-pressed, the idea of being perplexed, the idea of being struck down, isn't so bad when you see what's going to happen. That you're going to be presented before God, and rather wonderfully, as we'll see next week, we'll be given the clothing of Christ's righteousness, 5:21. Because of that, that's a major encouragement. And that is happening in the believer now. And that's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Because I don't know how your week's going to pan out. Maybe good. Maybe difficult. Maybe hard. You may think at times you've failed. You've not witnessed when you had the opportunity. You may just have a tough week. The boss is on your case at work and you don't feel you're responding to it well. And you question whether you're really witnessing well or not. But the point is, if you are the Lord, He is working in you. And yes, Philippians 2, we've got to work out our, Philippians 1, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work with God. But there's a work going on. The marvellous thing is, despite the struggle, Paul sees that grace is overflowing. Verse 15. All this is for your benefit, so the grace that is reaching more and more people may be cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. God and His grace was reaching more people through Paul's ministry, through the ministry of that Corinthian church. Undeserved grace, the undeserved favour of God being given when sins are forgiven. That's a wonderful picture. I love this next bit, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. When I first preached this, I was a young man. I think 32 probably counts as a young man. I consider myself an old man now. Don't have any illusion about that. And I said this then, how more so can I testify to it now? As you know, I work out with weights. And even at the tender age of this sermon at 32, I was saying that if I didn't warm up properly, there was a, that danger, isn't there? Pulling the muscle. 10 years before that, I could go through my workout like a gorilla on steroids. But now, and imagine now, 20 or so years on, sometimes I just have to look at the weights and I start to feel my back go or something. You have to be realistic. The body's wearing out. It's wearing out. And Paul says that, yeah, bodies wear out. He was probably feeling that. Weight training may do you some good. And again, as I said, pull muscles at other times if you're not warmed up properly. But being an apostle, you were getting bumps and bruises. And as I said, you know, been lashed goodness knows how many times, shipwrecked how many times, beaten up how many times, run out of town how many times. There must have been the temptation at some point for Paul saying, I'm not as young as I used to be. That wasn't great when I was 10 years younger. It's even worse now. It feels worse to be, you know, lashed so many times. He knew his body was wearing out. We know our bodies are wearing out. But listen to this. Inwardly, we're being renewed. There's a work going on. God is changing us, as I have said. He's putting to death the old nature, this great doctrine of mortification. He wants to change things to His likeness. Even better, He's regenerating us and making us spiritually minded. As I said, I used to do a course to Christianity. Explained. I used to have this little card I used to show people, and it's a picture, it's a house with a front door. And so when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit wants to come in, and in this room there's your ambition, in this room there's your money, in this room family, in this room sexuality. I'll tell you something. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to just live in the hall. He doesn't want to camp out in the porch. He wants to go into those rooms and he wants to do the best decorating job you've ever seen. Question is this: will you give him the key to each room? Because you see, we will limit ourselves if we hold back, won't we? Just as we want to make things to our liking when we move into a house, the Holy Spirit wants to make things to his liking, to God's liking in our lives. And Paul says the wonderful thing, he's doing that. The body may be wearing out, but we're getting a spiritual body which is glorious. That's got to be encouraging, hasn't it? I'll probably be thinking of that as when I put my back or shoulder out lifting weights tomorrow. That's got to be encouraging. So why do it? Because God's work in the past is working us now, and now because of what he's going to do in the future. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul's looking forward. Paul was a man who lived in the here and now, and the here and now was about bringing the gospel to people, sharing this wonderful testimony, what the Lord was doing in his life with them, sharing the fact that you spared judgment when you come to the cross and confess your sins. There's an eternal glory, isn't there, though? He could look forward to that. What's the answer? What's the answer? Because maybe the church were finding it tough. Maybe they are finding it confusing. But the answer is simple. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. His basic thing is fix your eyes on God. Look to him. Don't be distracted by the things of the world. They are fleeting. Yes, there are good things in this world. God in his grace gives us many good gifts. But they're not best enjoyed if we dwell on them, are they? Or we make idols of them. They're best enjoyed in the light that one day everything will be made perfect. It wouldn't have been unusual if the church in Corinth at some point was going to face persecution. We know, don't we, and here's a good example of this, that the letter to the Hebrew churches from the unknown author, they were certainly having a tough time. And in Hebrews 3, verse 1, he says this, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, I could say a lot about that verse, but that's another sermon. But it's fixing your eyes, isn't it, on the Jesus. The Jesus who is now ruling in heaven. Later, in the same argument, he's developing the same argument, he says this. Verse 14 of the same chapter. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. It's a similar metaphor, isn't it? It's holding on. The other one's fixing your eyes. I think I illustrated this passage with an example, again from my young and crazy days, yesterday. The key thing was this, when I was in Mallorca one time on holiday with Tracy. I went for a run, and as was my bent, I try and outdo myself. And one day I was very dehydrated. It's the kind of thing now, if I realised that, I'd stop, because you don't want to put too much strain on the body. But being young and crazy, I kept going in those days. And all I could do in the end, and believe you me, I was in a state, because it felt as hard going downhill as it did going uphill. But all I could do in the end was this. I saw various landmarks and I'd fix my eyes and I'd say, that means that place I'm passing now, that means I've got 2 miles to go. That means I've got 1.5. I was always, and eventually I could see just a major sort of thing on the beach next to the hotel. And I knew that it was a miles away, and if I just kept going and that kept getting closer, I'd be all right. Well, for much saner reasons, Paul's saying that, isn't he? And the author of the letter to the Hebrews is saying that. Keep going. It may be tough, but fix your eyes on God. Fix your eyes on what He's going to do in you in the future. What He has done through the cross in the past, you will see the fulfillment of that and the glory of that in heaven. When your body is wasted away and you have been totally made new. That is why Paul says to the Corinthians, it's worth it. Because God has done a work in us in the past, in providing redemption, providing payment, atonement for our sins. He's working in us now. He's transforming us, despite how we might feel on the outside. And lastly, we're being renewed. It's such good news. You've got to share that with other people.